So today we're continuing our series on the Passion of the Christ in the lead up to Easter, and we're delighted to welcome back Paul Clark, who's on the staff team at St. Helens Bishopsgate, to speak from Isaiah 52 and 53. So thank you, Paul.
Afternoon, everybody. Very good to be back with you again. Could you reach for a Bible, please, and turn almost to the middle to Isaiah chapter 53. And when I get there, I'll give you a page number. It is page 742. Page 742. We're spending these 3 weeks working through this very famous chapter together. And when you've got to page 742, I will pray and then read a bit of it. And you'll also see, as usual here on the budget, an outline of the talk that's coming up on the inside of the sheet you were given as you came in. You may want to follow along. But if you're there, why don't I pray and ask God to help us? God says in his word that he esteems the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles before his word. And so we pray, Almighty God, that you would, this lunchtime, give us humility before your word. Help us, please, to set aside the distractions of the morning and to give our full attention to you. And help us, please, to receive what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. And if you're there, for reasons that will become clear as we go, we're going to read verses 1 to 3 and then verses 7 to 9, all of chapter 53. This is the prophet Isaiah speaking. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then down to verse 7 as well. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made him his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Well, all of us, I think, are able to spot the difference between conditional love and unconditional love. For example, the company that you work for, I guess if they love you at all, their love for you is relatively conditional. They say to you, if you do well, they will reward you, but if you do badly, then you may not be around next week. We'll wait and see. That's conditional love. That's where the benefit of a relationship is enjoyed conditional upon your performance. And you'll know that some people, very sadly, grow up in a similar sort of home environment as well. A friend of mine phoned his father to say that he was delighted to have got a 2-1 when he graduated from university. And his father's first words were, "Oh, I so hoped you would get a first." And you'll know that's a very kind of dispiriting atmosphere to grow up in. The environment is very different to an environment of unconditional love. It was illustrated to me not so long ago. I was round at a friend's house for a drinks party, and one of his children, who was very young at the time, had been allowed to stay up late and enjoy the party for a few minutes, and he was a little bit overexcited. And in the course of one particularly vigorous pirouette, despite warnings from his father that he ought to calm down a little bit, he toppled over and overwent a whole tray of glasses and smashed all across the floor. At which point his father gave me a brilliant demonstration of unconditional love, because the son just looked at him and said, "Daddy, I'm sorry." And his father is a much more patient man than I am, because his reply was, "That's okay, son. Would you like an ice cream?" Well, at least that's what he said when we were there. I've no idea what happened after we went. He was probably beaten within an inch of his life. But just for that little moment, it was a brilliant picture of unconditional love. Not if you're good enough, then I'll reward you. But you're not good enough, and yet I'm going to love you anyway. I introduce the distinction to ask you, how is it that you think God loves people like us, conditionally or unconditionally? We've spent these 3 weeks, as I've said, going through this famous bit of Isaiah, and I said last week that the section which runs from 52 verse 13 on the left-hand side there through to the end of chapter 53 is set up as a structured as a big sandwich. And the outer two paragraphs we looked at last week, and then we'll get to the middle, verses 4 to 6, next week. But this week we're looking at the two bits on either side of the meat in the middle of the sandwich, the bits I read, verses 1 to 3 and verses 7 to 9. And one of the big things they do is to introduce us to a big contrast between the way that we've treated God's servant, Jesus, and the way that he's decided to treat us. And we're going to see that if, truth be told, not one of us has earned the love of God. We haven't been the people that we should have been at all. And yet we'll see that God's servant Jesus was willing to die for people like us anyway to offer us the most amazing invitation in the world. Those are the 2 points this lunchtime, and you'll see them there on the sheet. First, what we did, we failed to esteem the servant. And in verse 1 there on page 742, Isaiah is speaking, and he says this, "Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah is speaking at this moment on behalf of all of the true people of God. And together they're despairing that nobody believes the message that they're telling the world about God's servant. And no one seems to get it, they say. No one believes our message. It's a relatively familiar pattern in the Bible, maybe in your own life too. In fact, this verse is quoted twice in the New Testament, once in reference to the ministry of Jesus and once in reference to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because they too found that didn't matter how well they preached, didn't matter how persuasive their arguments, it seemed that nobody believed their message. And so the question bubbling away is, why is it that so few people believe what Christians know to be the very best news in the whole world? And verses 2 and 3 give us the answer. "For this servant, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." I want us to spot first the servant's humble beginnings, because he started out, says Isaiah, very unimpressively, just like a bit of dry root sticking out of the ground in a forest. I suppose with the eyes of faith, there was plenty in Jesus' birth to get excited about. There was the star in the sky, the angels singing, the shepherds visiting, the wise men worshipping. But to most people, those events were distinctly unimpressive. Just a feeding trough in a borrowed stable. Doubt about the identity of the dad. A king campaigning for the baby's death. It was all very inauspicious. Surely someone might think when God comes to transform decadent Jerusalem and make it into the home of righteousness, surely it's going to look a little bit more impressive than this. But as Jesus' life went on, people asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And they despised him. Notice, too, his common appearance in verse 2 once again. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. One commentator says, "Our eyes are caught and satisfied by superficial splendor." And I suppose we know that to be true. It's true in celebrity land, and it's true in politics. But God's servant here seems to lack any of the superficial splendor to which we're attracted. Apparently then Jesus didn't have the X factor. He had no dynamic charisma. There was nothing on the outside to suggest that he was great. And as a result, that commentator goes on, "Our eyes flicker across Jesus in the crowd, and we do not even see him." Verse 3 puts it even more strongly, "Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so it was that Jew and Gentile alike had no time for him. Even his closest friends peeled away as death approached. Do you remember the Apostle Peter? Matthew writes, he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not even know the man." And still today, Jesus is despised, is he not? The verb means they consider him worthless. They deem him unworthy of serious consideration. Let me ask, is that not London? With my friends, with most of them at least, it's not that they've looked at the claims of Jesus very seriously and then decided to reject him. It's that they can't even be bothered to look at him. He's not worthy of a few hours of investigation. But the real sting in the tail here is the last five words of verse 3. "And we esteemed him not." You remember that I said Isaiah's speaking on behalf of the repentant people of God, and he's saying, "We esteemed Jesus not." It's not just the world that's wrong about Jesus, it's that we used to be wrong about him in the same way. Apparently, when J.K. Rowling first had the idea of Harry Potter, she was turned down by 8 publishers before Bloomsbury gave her a go. I'm sure they've been regretting it ever since. There was a man in the 60s, apparently, at Decca Records, a man called Dick Rowe, who decided against giving a recording contract to a promising new guitar-based band from Liverpool, known as the Beatles at that time, I think, because he thought there was no future in guitar-based rock music. People, it seems, can go down in history for failing to spot... That's the only reason anyone's ever heard of Dick Rowe, I suspect. Maybe his grandchildren like him a bit, but it's only because he failed to spot the greatness that was before his eyes. And here we're being told that in just the same way, we used to be wrong about Jesus. Maybe you can remember a time in your own life when you despised Jesus in a very polite and respectable and possibly even religious sort of way. Maybe you did it much more noisily and aggressively. What's certainly true, we're being told, is that if God had not chosen to open our eyes and to reveal to us the hidden beauty of his Son, we would still be walking around in darkness. I found that very humbling this week, to remember that any value that Jesus has had in my mind, even this last 7 days, any love there's been for him in my heart, any esteem for him, any service of him, all of that is only by his grace. By nature, we're the sort of people who wouldn't even give Jesus a second look if he stood among us now. Which makes what the servant did next utterly astonishing, because it was while we were still his enemies that Christ chose to die for us. And that's the second point here. What the servant did, he chose freely to die. Let me read verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Notice first the injustice of his treatment. As you read the verses, you're forced to ask, what has this servant done that means he deserves to be treated so barbarically? And the answer is nothing. It's there again in verse 9. "He'd done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Everything about him was innocent, and still he's abused like this. Again, we can't help but think of Jesus. The first time he came before him in Luke's gospel, Pilate said of Jesus, "I find no guilt in this man." The second time he said to the chief priests after examining him, "Behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." Neither did Herod. "Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Still they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." So a third time Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt." But they were urgent, Luke writes, demanding that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. Jesus didn't deserve to die. He was a victim of what these verses call oppression and injustice. And the question of verse 8 is, well, who considered it? Who cared? Who even gave it a second thought what was happening to him? And the answer is not many. Not many. And yet still, Jesus didn't pull back from the brink. Verse 7 again, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That is, even though this servant was oppressed, still he submitted himself willingly to his treatment. So he didn't open his mouth. Same with Jesus. He said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And then he walked humbly, freely, deliberately, steadfastly, and silently to his death. I love this about Jesus. They mocked him, they reviled him, but never once did he revile them back. I wonder if you're someone who finds it hard to keep their cool in the face of provocation. When someone in the office is lashing you with their tongue, or when there's someone being awkward on the phone, or when someone's driving badly right in front of you. They murdered Jesus for no reason, and still he didn't even curse one of them under his breath. He made no threats. Even as they drove nails into his wrists, he didn't fix even one of them in his eye and say, you'll regret this one day. Rather, he prayed for them. And Peter says he continued to entrust himself to the God who judges justly, because the only one whose opinion mattered to him at that moment, the only one in whose eyes he wanted to be esteemed rightly, was his Father in heaven. And I say all that because Peter, in his first letter, the Apostle Peter, goes on to say that this humble, submissive way in which Jesus went to his death is for all Christians the example, the model, for how we are to respond to any unjust suffering that comes our way. He says, to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Friends in the city speak regularly to me of unreasonable demands that are placed on them at work, unfair appraisals, unprovoked attacks on their character, bullying, impossible deadlines, no resources to meet them, ageism, sexism, racism, all of those things. I'm sure that some here have faced the same pressures. Let me say, Jesus knows the temptation to lash out with his tongue and to walk out of the room and slam the door. Do you not think he was tempted to rain down fire from heaven on them and to walk off into the sunset to live happily ever after? And Peter says to the Christian, let the example of Jesus in his death be the pattern that you follow in life. But if Jesus' death is an example to Christians, then to the world, it's a lifeline. Here's the astonishing thing. The reason that Jesus endured all of that brutality and all of that torture was for you, if you would trust in him. History tells the story of an Arminian prince who was taken captive along with his wife by Cyrus, the king of Persia. And in a spirit of generosity one day, we're not sure why, Cyrus called the prince in and asked him if he would like to have restored to him his liberty and his kingdom and his wife. And apparently his wife was there. And the prince said, as for my liberty and my kingdom, I care not. But if my blood could redeem my wife, I would gladly give it. Cyrus was quite impressed by the answer, so he decided to give the prince all three. And so there he was back in his palace, and he said to his wife, we're told, what did you make of King Cyrus? And she said this, I really didn't pay him much regard, because my mind was so occupied by the man who had offered to give his life to ransom me, that I could think of no other. I wonder if you feel that way about the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a painting by the Pre-Raphaelite artist called Sir Frank Dixie. It's called The Symbol, and it features a group of finely dressed men and women wandering through an archway. And the main character is a man who's standing tall and very superior and looking down his nose at a rather bedraggled salesman who's sitting begging, it seems, on the side of the street. But in the hand of that salesman, as you look closely, there's a little silver cross. And it's a very clever painting because all of the lines in the painting are designed to draw your attention away from the cross. Someone's reaching up and plucking an orange off a tree, if I remember correctly. Someone's fiddling with a chain around the man's neck. But the subtitle that Dixie gave to the painting is a verse from Lamentations, which reads like this. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? I don't know, is Dixie saying it's all very well to be rich and successful and beautiful? But does it really mean nothing to you that an innocent man should die in this way and that he should do it willingly? The Christian says, well, there was a time when I failed to esteem Jesus rightly. But now it's not nothing to me any longer. It's now my everything. The death of Jesus is a death that removed my guilt before God. It's a death that secures my eternal future in God's new world. It's a death, says Isaiah in the next chapter, that means the steadfast love of the Lord will never depart from me. And wonderfully, it's a death that extends this most wonderful invitation to the whole world. Do you flick over a page in the Bible and just glance at chapter 55? We're going to end with this hot lunchtime. How do I respond to the death of Jesus? Verse 1. Page 744, down at the bottom there. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come without money and price. Or verse 6 on the next column. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his own way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And again, I think you've got to love that. Abundant pardon from the death of the Lord Jesus for any who will return to the Lord, trusting not in themselves, trusting not in man's schemes or human solutions, not in religion, but in the death of that servant. I wonder if you'll return to the Lord in that way. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we confess that by ourselves we would not esteem Jesus rightly. Our eyes would pass over him in the crowd and be drawn to the shiny toys and pleasures of this world. We praise you, therefore, that if we're your people here this lunchtime, that you have opened our eyes to see Jesus as he really is. Thank you that you've revealed to us the significance of his death. And we pray that you would help us to stay close to that death, to come afresh each morning, to love him again as we remember the scale of the debt that he has forgiven on our behalf. And for others, we pray that you would help us to come, to return to the Lord in this way, trusting in this abundant pardon that his death achieves. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Many thanks, Paul. We've got 4 minutes before our half hour is up, so that's a bit of time for any questions from the floor. So if anyone's got a question they want to ask.
Isaiah's original ministry was some 700 years before Jesus was born, and the first draft, as it were, of everything that he had to say was written down then. It may be that there are one or two hints in the text that someone later just kind of tweaked it and arranged it a bit better, but the heart of everything that that we have here was spoken by Isaiah to the people long before the exile happened. It's a really good question. The question is, I feel very, very grateful that my own sins have been taken away, but what happened to the people who were alive before Jesus came 2,000 years ago? How could they have their sins taken away? The way that it worked is that right from the beginning of the Bible, God was promising that one day he would come to earth in the person of Jesus, we later understand, to take away sins. So right from the beginning of the Bible, there was the promise that God would do something to put things right. And the people who were alive before Jesus didn't have Jesus in it, in the body, as it were, but they did have God's promise. And the people who believed in God's promise had their sins taken away as a result of Jesus when he came. So his death works backwards for everybody who had believed in God's promise, in his own day, for everybody who believed in him there and then, and into the future, 2,000 years and however long humans are alive on this earth, long into the future for anybody who would later come to believe in him. So that one death, right in the 2,000 years ago, stands right in the center of history and is a way by which anybody and everybody who's ever lived, who would listen to God's word and receive his promise in Jesus, could have their sins taken away. It's a great question. It was only taken away because he would come and die. So the thing that took it away was his death, but it was taken away, as it were, in advance when because he would come and die. So there was no other... They performed loads of sacrifices in the temple and things like that, but sacrifices could never take away someone's sin. One of the Bible writers tells us that. Those sacrifices only worked because the really big sacrifice of Jesus would later come. Yeah, so in Hebrews chapter 10 is probably the best place for us to go. And again, if I can find it, I will give you a reference. We've got half a minute. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 on page 1210. So verse 3, in these sacrifices, talking about all the Old Testament sacrifices on page 1210 there, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But then as you read on in the chapter, say verse 10, by that will, by the will of Jesus, obedient to his Father, going to the death, his death on the cross, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So the old sacrifice in the Old Testament couldn't take away sin, but the death of Jesus does it fully once and for all people who would trust in him. Is that 30 seconds?
Great. That'll do.
Thanks for your questions. Great questions. Do come back next week for the last in the series. Thank you.